Grace Church, He is risen. Thank you, Anita and team. It's always a joy to sit in the front and hear the church worship God on a great Sunday like this, where we gather together and proclaim God's truth. A couple of weeks ago, I was chatting with a friend, and he said to me, he said, I have to stop and remind myself about how beautiful this place is where we live. The shoe swap. A lot of us take it for granted. I was thinking about it after he said that, and I thought, you know, I fall into that camp. A lot of us fall into that camp. We know we live in a beautiful place, but we forget. We take it for granted. I can get sucked into feeling sorry for myself because I have seasonal allergies. And if I'm to be honest with you, they're kicking my butt this week. My eyes are running. My nose is stuffed. I'm easily distracted more so than usual. And yet, I can get focused on that and I can forget that we live in a beautiful place. I can forget that spring shows the rebirth. Things are getting green. I can be annoyed with the bear that cuts through my yard as opposed to thinking, that's kind of cool. I have a bear. I named him, so he's a pet. And I have to, like, you know, make myself focus on Mount Ida and see the snow and how the snow continues to recede as the weather gets warmer. And that's cool to see more and more of it revealed. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking Easter can be that way. Easter can be the way, can be the same way. We take it for granted. We make it common. It's just another Sunday. Like, yeah, sure, we call and answer. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And we make it that different, but it's not different enough. Easter should be one of those weeks where we need to remind ourselves because we so easily forget. I forget. You forget. As people, we forget how utterly amazing Easter is, because as people, we're prone to forget. And because we forget of how amazing Easter is, we can get sidetracked when we try to bring our focus back onto Easter. We can become a little bit dramatic, for lack of a better word. We'll have our greeter dressed up like a Roman soldier or something like that, or the MC Glory will be dressed like an angel and she'll push a rock across the front, maybe next year. But we get like kind of gimmicky. That's one way we can err. Or the second way we can err is that we get not tired, but we don't see the depth of the story, so we talk about something else. I'm prone that way. I'm prone to come together on Easter, and I want to talk about all the apologetics of Easter. I want to talk about all the proofs of the empty tomb. I want it to be more that we're here as a lecture. And that's a mistake as well. And so we're trying to not do that today, because what we should be doing is we should be reminding ourselves. We should be reminding ourselves that we're here, hopefully all of us are here, as brothers and sisters. And we're reminding ourselves that He has risen. Because that is where our hope is found. And that's what we're hoping to do today. We're hoping to do nothing else but a memory exercise. We want to worship. We want to get together. We want to be blown away that God would love us. Let's pray. Father God, as Gloria prayed earlier, these great attributes of who You are. You're holy, You are just. Because You're holy and just, sin had to be paid for. Because You're merciful, You know that we could, well, You know already before You're merciful that we can't pay for our sin. But because You're merciful, You provide a way for us to be reconciled to You without us having to pay for our sin. Your love, Your mercy cannot be separated from Your justice, Your holiness, Your jealousy. All of these things are great. They're good things when they apply to You. A lot of those things are petty when they're applied to us. My jealousy is rarely correct. Father, there's so many ways that I go astray. There's so many ways that we as people go astray. There's so many ways that we as a church go astray. And we say go astray when what we mean is sin. Father, forgive us. As we'll talk about today, we are sinful. We cannot come into your presence. We cannot have a correct relationship with you on our own. We thank you that you're God. We thank you that you're a God who would love us so much that the best thing you could give us is you, and you provide that means so that we can be reconciled to you. We also are thankful that you're a God who loves us. You care about our day-to-day. You care about our hurts. You care about our ailments, our physical ailments. You care about our spiritual ailments. You care that we're prone to wander. Again, Father, thank you and forgive us. Father, as we come together today, as we come and look at your word, as we come and celebrate Easter, stir in our hearts a fresh reminder of how mind-boggling it is that the eternal God of the universe, the God who's in perfect harmony, the God who needs nothing else, in perfect relationship, would still condescend to save people like us. Thank you, Father. In your loving Son's name, amen. Last week we started Palm Sunday. Last week we started by talking about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We talked about how God made the garden, and it was perfect. It was good. It was very good. And God was in perfect relationship with Adam and Eve. They were in harmony. God visited with them. God spent time with them in the garden. The implication being that God's dwelling place on earth was in the Garden of Eden. We also looked at how Adam and Eve were God's representatives. They were made in the image of God, and as such, they were to be his ambassadors, his representatives. They were given a job, and we saw that in Genesis 1, verse 28, that Adam and Eve were given a job. In Genesis 1, we read, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" They were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to fill the earth. And as they were filling the earth, they were to subdue it. They were to be taking the qualities of God. They were to take the qualities of the Garden of Eden and expand it. Keep it moving out, expanding the garden, making God's presence known over all of creation. That's what it was meant to subdue it. They were to take God to all corners of creation. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They were given work to do. The most important job possible had been given to Adam and Eve. They were to be the head gardeners. And by gardeners, we don't mean that they were what we usually mean by gardening. By head gardeners, we don't mean what we usually mean when we say the word garden. It was not that Adam and Eve were to be telling people, "You can't plant geraniums there. They need at least 6 hours of direct sun. You're thinking of ivy geraniums. They do better in the shade." Not gardeners like that. An even more bigger, incredibly important job. They were to be the ambassadors of who God is. Gardeners in the sense that they were God's representatives. Gardeners in the sense that they were to proclaim the truth about who God is to everywhere. But we know that things went terribly wrong. We talked about that last week. In Genesis 3, we read the account of the second darkest day in history, the day that our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. In the midst of the second darkest day in history, God promises that not all is lost. In the midst of this, God comes to them because he is gracious and compassionate, that he will provide a means by which the curse can be reversed. That's mind-boggling. They have out and out rebelled against God. They have said no thank you to the God of the universe. And God says, that's not the final word. I will redeem a people. And even though our first parents severed the relationship with God, God promised a means by which we could be reconciled back to God, because he's gracious, because he's compassionate, because he's slow to anger. But for now, they were banished from the garden. And on Friday, Cole picked up the theme, and Cole showed us how Jesus was praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. It should not be lost on us the significance that the beginning of Christ's suffering was in a garden where he prayed to his Father in agony. And it shouldn't be lost on us that the end of his suffering was also in the garden where his body was laid to rest in the tomb. There's a garden theme with God. There's a garden theme with God and his people. And it's with that in mind that we're going to look at our passage that Gloria read for us today. So we're in John 20, page 906 in the Pew Bible. That's the blue, thin blue ESV. I don't know what it is in the red NIV that's also in front of you. Page 906, John 20, and we're starting at verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, we need to remember that we gather on Sundays because the resurrection took place on a Sunday. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." The tomb is open and the body is missing. Mary draws the only reasonable conclusion that she can. She concludes that they moved the dead body of Jesus. Do you know anyone who is dead? I'm not asking, do you know anyone who has died? That's a different question. But do you know anyone who was dead? Who was dead and buried? Spent 3 days in a tomb and then rose again? I mean, the Sunday school answer is yes, we do, it's Jesus. But do you know anyone else? No. Because dead people stay dead. We sometimes act like the people who lived 2,000 years ago were gullible, that they were easily fooled. We need to remember that the Roman Empire was very proficient at killing people. And Mary knew this. And Mary knew that dead people stayed dead. Verse 3. Peter and the other disciple, that's John, okay? So Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stopped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. Well, the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Look again at verse 8. Then the disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Dead people stay dead. But wait a second, John saw, he understood, and now he believes. Peter saw, and now he understands, and he believes. Oh, that's what Jesus meant. What Jesus had taught them was that he was going to rise from the dead, and it's clicked for them now. They're able to process it. But we know that not all of the disciples, not all of Christ's followers, got it at the same time. They all did not believe the depth or significance at the same time. We see that Mary is still unclear. Verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stood and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angel asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." Mary's still thinking that dead people stay dead, that the body of Jesus has been moved. And she is grieving. She's grieving both the death of Jesus, and she's grieving the jarring reality that they've moved his body. When we read our Bible, of course, hopefully, of course, when we read our Bibles, we should see this big theological arc. We should love the primary arc that God is the creator God, that God is outside of time and space and all of creation, that God, in the triune God that he is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, lives together in perfect harmony of one will. And they created out of nothing the earth. And it was good. And Adam and Eve were blameless, but they rebelled. We should love the ark that the promise is made. And when we read our Old Testament, we should see this anticipation. Is this it? Is this it? No, it's not. And then when we read the Old Testament, we should see this endless string of need. The people loved God, and then they did what was right in their own eyes. We see this large ark, and then it comes to Christ. Christ has come, sent by the Father. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, God sent his Son to live the perfect life that we could never live. The perfect life that you can't live, the perfect life that I can't live. But Jesus did in our place. And then he took our sins and died in our place, bearing the wrath of God in our place, so that you and I could be reconciled to God. This is the main arc we should be seeing when we read our Bibles. We should love that main arc. One of the secondary things that I really like is how the authors are still including personal details. We get to see the real life details of the people in the Bible. I like that John, the author here of John, the Gospel of John, the author here tells us that he runs faster than Peter. I find that hugely amusing. In the midst of the resurrection story, look at verse 3. Peter and the other disciple, that's John, started out for the tomb. They were both running, but me, John, outran Peter, and I reached the tomb first. I love that detail. Scripture is full of the human events that make it far more relatable. I really like when the people in the Bible say far more than they realize they're saying. When they make a proclamation and they have no idea. I love Genesis 22. Isaac, Abraham's supposed to, in one of the hardest texts to make sense, but it makes sense because Abraham's been called to sacrifice Isaac. And Isaac's walking along and he goes, we have wood, we have a torch, but where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to him, God will provide the sacrifice. And then 2,000 years later, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking and he says, behold the Lamb of God. Abraham said far, far more than he ever realized. I love when Job's friends are being pinheads and they're challenging Job, and Job wants someone to mediate between him and God. Job is saying, if I'm wrong from God, I need God to show me. I need a mediator. And Job says, there's only one person who can mediate between me and God, God himself. Job is saying far more than he realizes, as we talked about 3 weeks ago, when Paul, writing to Timothy, says, there's one mediator between God and man, the God-man Jesus Christ. Job's saying far more than he realizes. Later in Job, Job is talking more. In Job 19, he says, this is verse 25 and 26, Job 19. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, Job's saying, after I have died, yet in my flesh I will see him, my Redeemer. Job has no idea that it's Christ. None whatsoever. But his view of God is so high that he says way more than he knows. There is a Redeemer, and it's God, Jesus, the very Son of God, God himself. Let's look at another one of these connections. Let's reread verse 11. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. She's having the appropriate emotional reaction. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. They get why she's crying. but they're in on it. They know. The angels are aware that it's not that the body's been moved. Mary responds, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus is the lamb that God provides, that Abraham spoke of. Jesus is the mediator that Job wished for. Jesus is the redeemer that Job proclaimed. And now we see Jesus as the new and better gardener. Mary is getting it right. She is actually talking to the ultimate gardener and mistaking him to be the gardener. He is the new and better gardener. He is the new and better Adam. What Adam failed to do, Christ has done. Where Adam has bungled it up royally, Christ has royally kept. Through his sinless life, his death, and his resurrection, he has followed the will of the Father perfectly. Jesus, by his death, has defeated death. All the jobs that Adam and Eve failed to do, all the jobs they were given that they squandered, Jesus has completed them. All the jobs that we've been given to do and we've squandered, I don't mean you should go proclaim the gospel. Yes, you should do that, but I mean keep the law. We can't. We can't bring our own righteousness to God because we're useless at that. We're unable to be righteous. Christ was. All the jobs that have been given to us, Jesus completed them. He completed them on behalf of Adam and Eve, on behalf of you, on behalf of me. This is what Paul is getting at Romans 5. If you want to join me there, page 942 in the Pew Bible. Romans 5, we'll start in verse 12. Romans 5, page 942. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, just as sin came through Adam, and death followed sin, death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned, we've been tainted by Adam's sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one that was to come. That can be a little bit confusing, and we don't have time to talk about it. What Paul is getting at there is, even before the law was given to Moses, we were still guilty of breaking the law. We were still guilty of our rebellion against God. And so Adam, it represents us. Adam's sin we are stained by, we're tainted by, but we've also sinned on our own. And Paul is saying that as death came through Adam, the first gardener, that we will need a new and better Adam, a new and better gardener. Romans 5, verse 18, jump down there. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Paul's not saying that it's just this small, insignificant one act of righteousness. Paul is saying that Christ's one act of righteousness is his entire life. That he was sinless. The one act is that he was sinless for the entirety of his life, even going to the death of a cross. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. We became aware of how far we are in need. We become aware of how poorly we keep the law when we're aware of the law. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We do not get what we deserve because of Easter. We get God's grace and mercy instead of his judgment. That's amazing. The trespass of Adam leads to death. Death for all of us. But the obedience of Christ leads to life. Life for all who believe on Christ. And we see this building. We see this building and continuing this big arc till we get to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we see similarities to the first garden. In Eden, there is a river flowing out from the garden, and it goes around the garden. In Revelation 22, we read this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Both the Garden of Eden and the New Jerusalem have gold and other precious metals." Let's reread verse 1 and then the verses that follow. Revelation 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city also. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him." Those who are us, we will never grow tired of worshiping God. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We will be his, and will be in the very presence of God. And night will be no more. There will be no need, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Here in Revelation, we see the tree of the life. We have not seen the tree of the life appear since Genesis, the two bookends of Scripture. We see the presence of God and us truly interacting, worshiping, fellowshipping with God. We haven't seen that face to face at that intensity since the garden. The worst day in history, Good Friday, was necessary because the second worst day, the day that our first parents rebelled, took place. And God, because of his great mercy, sends his son to undo what was done so that we could be reconciled to God. The resurrection takes place so that we could have the best thing in all the world, a relationship with God. That's what we need to be reminding ourselves of on Easter. God's great, great love given to us, all who call upon it, so that we will spend eternity with God in his presence, getting more and more God. We tend to forget, and we need to come together on Sundays and remind ourselves. Every Sunday we can say to one another, "He has risen because of the great truth." Let's move to our takeaways. Wherever you are in your relationship, God, whatever is holding you back, pursue it. Are you doubting the truth claims of Easter? Is it an apologetics pursuit? Then pursue it. There is great, great evidence for that Christ died and rose again. Are you doubting the truth claims of Easter? Look into them. Are you stuck processing your hurt? We are fallen, broken people who have hurts, and our hurts can stall us in our relationship with God. Our hurts can become so big that we fail to process the entirety, the vastness, the goodness, the bigness of God. Process those. Talk to someone. Talk to me. Have you plateaued out in your spiritual disciplines? It's time to kickstart them so that you're daily reminded that God is for us. That's amazing. Second, lastly, are you engaged in your garden roles? Again, we're not talking about your potato plants or your flowers. Are you engaged in your garden roles? Are you actively advancing the kingdom of God? Do those around you know where your loyalties lie? We need to be reminded that God loves us. We need to remind one another that God loves us. We need to tell a hurting, broken world that they can be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father God, let today be a day where we're overwhelmed by your goodness, where we're made aware of our sin, not so that we dwell in it, not so that we stay there, not so that we just feel sorry for ourselves, but rather may we see the vastness, the goodness, the greatness of your love because of our great need. Our need is great. Our sins, they are many. And on a day like this, Father, on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate that our sins are many, but your mercy is more. We thank you, Father, that in your great wisdom, in your great kindness, in your great love, that you would reconcile us as a people to yourself. I pray for us, Father. I pray that as we go from here, that we actively, proactively remind each other that you are the risen Lord. And then I pray, Father, that our hearts would be grieved for the fallen, broken world that is outside. Thank you for your love. In Christ's loving name, amen.